And thank you, Steve, for those reminders. And then let me add one other. I neglected to say last week, thank you, Sherry Forster. Most of you know what, have an idea at least of what David and Sherry do in our class and what they mean to our class. But for her to do all that she does and then to teach on the last Sunday of the year and do a beautiful job, I thank you, Sherry. And we love you and David. And so grateful for the opportunity. I know it's the second week of the new year, but we're kind of building up steam here, and I'm excited about that. Today, I want us to look at the Ten Commandments. We won't work through all ten of them, but I want to remind you of them and remind you that they are grace-based commandments. Now, you know, probably the greatest television show of all time was The Andy Griffith Show. And flowing out of that, there was a movie many years ago in which Don Knotts, Barney Fife, starred. It was called The Reluctant Astronaut. And if you've not watched it with your grandchildren, I would encourage you to do that. Basically, the storyline is Don Knotts is a single, young 30-something guy, and his dream is to be an astronaut. And as the movie opens, he is employed at the local amusement park, and he runs the rocket ship at the amusement park. But what's so funny is that early on, you know, after he dismisses the kids and he's going to get out of the rocket, it's not but about three steps down, he's just painfully afraid of heights. And so it's just this paralyzing fear. Well, the rest of the story, I won't give it away. He does end up becoming an astronaut, albeit quite reluctantly. He is the reluctant astronaut. And I bring that up this morning because I think sometimes that is the way we approach the Ten Commandments, reluctantly. We know the Ten Commandments are important, but we're getting confusing messages about them. And in some circles, we're told, well, the Ten Commandments no longer apply for Christians today, or the Ten Commandments, that's just works righteousness, stuff like that. But I want to assert this morning that the Ten Commandments are as important now as they were 3,000 plus years ago. And part of the reason for that is that they are based entirely on grace. We've defined grace in our class as the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. I can't earn it. I can't deserve it. I can't go to church enough times. I can't walk the aisle enough times. I can't memorize scripture enough. You cannot earn the grace of God. And I want to argue from scripture this morning that even God, in giving his law, his commands, they are given in a context of grace. So I want us to look, first of all, at verses 1 and 2. Often these are skipped over and people jump to verse 3 and the first of the Ten Commandments. But let's look at this powerful preamble, we might call it. And God spoke all these words, saying. Notice, first of all, God in this preface is going to say some very gracious things. Here we go. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Two Hebrew words. Yahweh speaks of God as the covenant-making God. Same word that he used with Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. I was what I was. I will be what I will be, past, present, and future. I am taking the initiative to enter into a relationship with you. I am the self-existent, eternal, sovereign, supernatural God. This is who I am. Okay? And God says, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. The word means source of creation, the creator. So in that one verse, notice how gracious God is. He's revealing himself to his people. And he's saying, this is who I am. I am the promise maker, the promise giver, the promise keeper. I'm the creator of all things. And then don't miss this. I am the Lord, your God. What a remarkable statement of grace. I am this and I am yours. That's grace. It's a gracious address. Now, some people today don't like that concept of law. Law to them is abstract, it's tyrannical, restrictive, threatening. Oh, God's given us these rules. We can't have any fun. And all of that's kind of a part of the anti-authority spirit in our day. Yet this law is delivered in the context of redeeming grace. And so I want you to see today that the giving of the law in Exodus 20 comes in this context of grace. It's not like God said, hey, you people of Israel, obey me and I may think about bringing you out of Egypt. No. What does Exodus 19 recount? God says through Moses, I have delivered you with my strong and mighty hand. I have brought you out of bondage into freedom. And now, this is how I want you to live. Well, just to drive that home, look at the next verse. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So you got God's gracious address and his gracious activity. I am your God. Now, I was reading in some old notes about the Ten Commandments, and over 30 years ago, a Gallup poll was done in the United States, and less than 40% of Americans could name five commandments of the ten. Remarkable. I don't know what the statistic is today, but real quickly, what are the Ten Commandments? No other gods before me. I'm going to argue that that's the most important one because everything proceeds and flows out of it. Jesus indicates that when he talks about basically what we call the Great Command today and the Great Commission, love God, love others. No other gods before me. You shall not make an idol in the form of anything. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You will remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. You will honor father and mother. You will not murder. You will not commit adultery. You will not steal. You will not bear false witness. You will not covet. These disciplines of grace, as they've been called, really express how God wants his people to live. And I know you may be sitting there thinking, but wait a minute, Matthew, none of us can live up to those. Well, you're exactly right. Luther was right. Calvin was right. The Apostle Paul in inspired scriptures right. The law is our governess, our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. What does the law do? According to Paul, it specifies transgression. I can't keep the law. It shows me incompetent. It shows me unable to meet the standard of God. And what does that do? Well, it drives me away from myself and causes me, ideally, to flee to Christ. You know the old piece of poetry? Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us feet and neither hands. A different message the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. That's it. So I don't want you to see as law and gospel as working against each other, like they're oil and water or something. That's not scriptural. One of my favorite stories about law and grace, Tom Adams, many years ago, was a Baptist leader in the Chicago area. He was also a fan of the Chicago Cubs baseball team when Harry Carey was their announcer. And there was a period in the late 80s and early 90s when the Chicago Cubs had a third baseman by the name of Vance Law, L-A-W. On that same team, they had a first baseman, and you know what his name was? Mark Grace, G-R-A-C-E. And so Tom Adams would say he'd be driving down the road listening to the radio, and he'd hear Harry Carey say, "Sharp grounder hit the third. Law has it. Throws to Grace. One out." And Tom Adams went on to say, and I think rightly so, that's a type of the picture of the connection when we understand law and grace. The law reaches its zenith when it points people to Jesus. And so, yes, there is discontinuity. We're not burning bulls on the altar this morning at First Baptist. But at the same time, we're recognizing there is a certain continuity, because the law drives us away from ourselves and causes us to cast ourselves on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And so that's why these Ten Commandments are important. One other thing, let me point out. When you read that word law, not always, but the vast majority of times in the Psalms and in the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, it translates a word, Torah. And that word Torah means instruction. It is the same word used, Torah is used, describing how parents instruct their children. Isn't that fascinating? So God, our Father, sovereign Lord, covenant-keeping, promise-making, world-creating God, says, "Here are my instructions for you. These are my disciplines of grace." Well, somebody says, "Well, Matthew, if I can't be saved by keeping the law, then why does the law matter? Why don't I just totally put my hope in Christ?" Well, I hope you do put your hope in Christ. But here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. The gospel empowers me by the Holy Spirit to obey these commands. Doesn't mean I'm going to do it perfectly in this life, but that is the objective. These are God's unchanging standards for how I should live. So far from saying, "Oh, these don't apply anymore," they matter more than ever. And I'll show you why in just a moment. Now, look at this foundational command in verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." Look at that last phrase, "before me." Literally, the Hebrew says, "before my face." So do not look at that passage and think, "Oh, God is just saying in my own personal pantheon, in my own personal pecking order, God must be first. I can have everything else lined up after that." No. First of all, there's no other true God but God. So it's an exclusive commandment. And really, it is calling us to flee from idolatry. And when we hear that word idolatry, if you're like me, I think about totem poles or the Canaanite fertility gods back in Elijah's day. And I tend to think, "Oh, we're so sophisticated. We don't have those idols and those worship objects of veneration. We're sophisticated people." But I want to say to you this morning that as John Calvin said, C.S. Lewis echoed it, the human heart is a ceaseless idol factory. You and I by nature are idolaters. And let me say, though the ancient Israelites and though Judaism is marked by this commitment to a powerful monotheism, one God, Israel itself in her history perennially struggled with idolatry, this idea of no God but God. Think about it. Abram, later Abraham, he is called out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of idolatry, into a relationship with the one true God. What happens when Moses is dealing with the children of Israel in the wilderness? Exodus chapter 32. They've got an idolatry problem. They want to worship the gods of the Egyptians, don't they? Well, this problem continues, I know, because in Joshua 24, what does Joshua say before they're moving on in conquest? "Choose this day whom you will serve, But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I could go on and on. Look at the times of Elijah and Elisha, right? The fertility gods, the worship of Baal, which involved the worship of creation, pantheism, the worship of sex, immorality, and those things continue today. But to all of that, God says, listen to me, I will brook no rival. I'm not just first in your pecking order. I want all of your devotion, all that you are. And later, you read in Scripture, and you read it repeatedly. I know you read it in Exodus 34, where God says, I am a jealous God. Well, when we hear that word jealousy, we think about human jealousy and how ugly and sinful it is. But I want you to see, godly jealousy is not a moral flaw. It is a moral excellence in God Almighty. Just as your jealousy for your spouse, husbands and wives, is appropriate, wanting to guard and protect that sacred relationship based on the vows you made to your wife or husband whenever you got married. Just as you zealously and should jealously guard those affections. That's how God is in the purest sort of way. But you see, here's the problem, and this is why the Ten Commandments are problematic, sadly, even for some professing Christians. This seems totally out of whack with our culture today that is marked by relativism. You know what relativism is? There's no ultimate truth. There's your truth and my truth. Think Oprah. Where we say to people, oh, I'm glad that's your truth and that works for you, but I have my truth and no one's truth is better than anybody else's truth, and let's just all circle up, join hands, and sing kumbaya. That's relativism. Closely connected to that is pluralism. Well, Matthew, really, are you telling me that the only people going to heaven are people who trust in your God and in your Jesus? That's exactly what I'm telling you, and I would correct you. It's not because he's my God or my Jesus. It's because he is the living God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus. And his word says there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Which always makes me think of what they do down in the preschool department. Jennifer's worked down there for a number of years. And they take those little kids and they'll give them a Bible and they'll teach them to say and to pat their Bible. Absolutely true. Absolutely true. Everything in the Bible is absolutely true. Now, you can say that's childish, but that is so mature and so visionary based on the thinking and the philosophies of most people today. And so why would the law mean anything? Why would the law mean anything to someone who's a relativist, who's pluralistic, who's a compromised professing Christian? Of course, the law is not going to mean piddle. It's not going to mean anything to a person like that. But to the person who knows the one true God and loves him, they're going to agree with what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119. Lord, I love your law. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might sin against you. Your word, Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And I could go on and on. But you know, we are reductionists by nature. We want to carve God down so we can build ourselves up. We want to craft a God in our own image, and the Lord resists that steadfastly. I love what A.W. Tozer said years ago, what you think about God is the most important thing about you, because that issue determines everything else in your life. Well, I mentioned those creation and covenant claims. We are saved out of bondage, all right, spiritual bondage. But we are saved from something and to something. And according to Exodus 20, verse 3, we are saved to worship, to understand the value of things, to honor whom we ought to honor. We're called to complete loyalty and love to the one true God. J.I. Packer says, your God is what you love, seek, worship, serve, and allow to control you. And then he goes on to write about the world, the flesh, and Satan, you know, that trio in 1 John. It's described variously today, the three P's, pleasure, possession, and position. Often that's what people put before the Lord. Pleasure, possessions, position. Or you could say it another way, like Packer does, sex, shekels, and stuff. That's it. Well, I think it's important as we come to the Ten Commandments and to this command, you will have no other gods before me, that you make sure, and we make sure, especially since many of us are in the third and fourth quarter and overtime of this life, that we're thinking about God the way we should. Are you thinking about God as he reveals himself in Scripture? And let me give you a couple of quick examples. How about Exodus 34, 6, and 7? Is this your perspective of God? The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That is to say, there is accountability for rebellion and idolatry. And the rebellion that I express and the idolatry in my heart now, inevitably, if the Lord tarries, affects my offspring down the generations, just as my obedience does. But God is gracious and long-suffering. This is our God. Or what about Acts chapter 17? Look at that one for a minute. Acts chapter 17, I want us to look at verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This is a gloriously big God. Y'all have heard those well-meaning people say, well, the Lord has no hands but yours. You know, if it's to be, it's up to me. If God's going to get his work done on earth, it depends on you. Baloney, hogwash. God knows who we are. He knows how fallen and weak we are. He's not going to put the ultimate responsibility of the expanse of his saving power and worth solely in the hands of fallen, sinful people. Now, don't get me wrong. He uses means. He's chosen to use, for example, the foolishness of preaching. He's chosen to use sinful, fallen vessels like every one of us in this room. But listen, God is not limited. What did Jesus say? The rocks will cry out. God can make that happen. He's not limited. Or, try this one finally, Psalm 135, verse 6. Psalm 135, verse 6. Here's the kind of God that a lot of people can't handle. But this is the God of the Ten Commandments. Are you ready? Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. How about that? The Lord does not have to check in with you and get your approval for how he's going to govern the universe. He is sovereign. He is Lord. You see, when I base my understanding of God on my preferences, oh, this is how I feel. You ever have people, I just don't believe God would send people to hell, or he's so loving. You hear all that kind of mess. Whether it's my feelings in a moment or just that I don't like what a verse of Scripture says. I am, you are creating an idol. Your responsibility and mine is to know this word because it's the only source that gives me an accurate picture of who this deity is to whom I owe my forever allegiance. Well, how do we see God? I should see God as he reveals himself simply. He reveals himself in Scripture. That would be a key application for believers today when you come to Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. No other gods before me. But then how does God see us? According to Scripture, he sees you and me as broken and sinful and desperately in need of deliverance. And the good news is, because of his great mercy in Christ Jesus, he extends to me forgiveness and mercy and grace. So here we are with these Ten Commandments. You've probably heard people say the first four are horizontal. They point Godward. And the last six are horizontal. They have to do with human relationships. I guess that's okay. But it bothers me a little bit because really all of these Ten Commandments are really outworkings of how we think about God and how we're related to God. So if I understand God as he is revealing himself, I relate to him according to those first four commandments. And then if I understand who God is vertically, then it's necessarily going to have an impact on how I relate to the people created in his image around me. But all of Scripture we teach and we preach points to Christ. What does the Lord Jesus say about the law? Well, let's make that connection to Christ. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 17 through 20. What does Jesus say after he delivers the Sermon on the Mount? After he tells his disciples, you're to be salt and light. You don't follow the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount to be saved. This is what saved people do, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to complete or to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. Those are the smallest markings in the Hebrew language, the jot and the tittle. We'll pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Then here's the kicker. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whew. Well, how do I enter the kingdom of heaven? My righteousness doesn't exceed anybody's. I'm filthy, fallen sinner. We know the message of the gospel. Paul says in Philippians 3, having a righteousness not of my own, but the righteousness which is from faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't it beautiful? The ultimate lawgiver becomes the ultimate law keeper in the person of Jesus. We'll look over to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, verse 17. We get some more insight into what Jesus thought about the law. He's talking to this rich young ruler, and he says to him, there is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. You want life? Do what I say. Do what I say. So I want you to see that Jesus does not abolish the law. In fact, I could make an argument this morning that the Ten Commandments as they are in the book of Exodus are a great foundation, but we need to see them in the light of all of Scripture. And what does Jesus do in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy? He takes what is external and he writes the law on the hearts of the people. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, the one that looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery already. What is Jesus doing? He's internalizing. You've heard it said, but I say to you. He's ratcheting things up. Well, how do I live according to these commands? In the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. You see, nothing's worse or more debilitating than a crass moralism that says, you need to be a good person. If you're a good enough person, then God's going to stack up all the good things you've done against the bad things, and you might get to heaven. That's devastating. And that's what the vast majority of the world believes today. No. The Lord has delivered, if you're a believer, he's delivered you. And he's saying, this is how you live now. This is how you live. It's a matter of honor and obedience. Many of you probably had the same experience that I had growing up. I was blessed with wonderful, godly parents. They weren't perfect, but the older I get, the more perfect they seem. But I remember y'all probably got the same little speech too. I would be out, about to go out of town or go on a trip or have an important outing. And my sweet mother would say something along the lines of, look, Matthew, I trust you, and I want you to be careful, and I know you well enough. I know you're not going to do anything that would disappoint me or your dad. Well, I'm done. I was the youngest of four. I was a mama's boy, and I wanted to make my mother happy. And I had a certain horror, because I love my parents, I had a horror. I didn't want to disappoint them. Well, you can say, well, that's slavish, that's childish. No, it wasn't. I loved them, and when you love somebody, you want to honor them. You don't want to disappoint them, because they've loved you, and they provided for you. Well, you plug that into the gospel. Who has done for you what God in Christ has done for you? Nobody. So it ought to horrify me and horrify you just the thought of doing or saying or thinking anything that would dishonor the Lord who spared not his only son for me. Greg Beale has written a great book called We Become What We Worship, A Biblical Theology of Idolatry. And his thesis in that little book is, what you revere, you resemble, either for your ruin or your restoration. We become like that which we worship. What is God marked by? Perfect, absolute integrity, consistency. And you see, holiness is being set apart to be like him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, because the Lord communicates his commands in a context of redeeming grace, we ought to obey them enthusiastically. Not reluctantly, certainly not rebelliously. We should not think of idolatry as an ancient issue. It is a very up-to-date issue. It's a very personal issue. Every one of us in this room right now, without exception, there's an idol somewhere in your heart that is vying, that is in competition for your affections and your focus. What did the old hymn writer say? The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to pluck it from thy throne and worship only thee. God is not fond of being two-timed, okay? He calls for absolute loyalty. What did Jesus say in John 14:15? If you love me, have a good time. If you love me, don't miss the sunburst class. I kind of wish he'd said that, but okay. What did he say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Or what about 1 John 5:3? And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That we keep his commandments. So you see, these are grace-based commandments. And our response can't be rebellion or reluctance. It ought to be full-throated, full-blown, from the heart, radical obedience, all because of Jesus. Father, thanks for this time. Thanks for your word. I pray in my life and the lives of my friends here, we would have no other God before you, and that we would honor you, and that by our obedience and the power of the Holy Spirit, we would bring delight to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Have a great rest of the day.